This is our class in exegesis, lesson number 19, Principalizing the Text for Contemporary Relevance. Now, in doing so, we have covered seven steps in the exegetical to exposition process, and right now I want you to fill in the blanks for the first seven on the handout there. Without using your notes. If you want to try to fill out more than seven, you're welcome, though we've only covered seven. About 1 more minute. We're looking at the process of exegesis to expository preaching. I've asked you to fill out the first seven steps as we have covered them. You will see as we go through this, there's a logic to this. It's systematic. It is very helpful to have a defined process. The average person, when trying to study a passage of Scripture to preach, a lot of times has no rhyme or reason about how they go about it. They don't know really what to do. They're hoping they can read it and find something in there that they can share with others and how to put this together. They, again, have no defined, systematic way to do it. So I've tried to bridge that gap and do that. And as I said before, sometimes you will find books on exegesis, others you will find books on exposition, but you seldom find something in which he goes from exegesis to exposition through the whole process. And so that's what we've sought to do. Our concentration this year is on exegesis. Our concentration next year will be to get better at exegesis and get into exposition. So at the end of the 2 years of phase three, you are able to do this well. Now, here's number one, you need to be abiding in Christ and pray for divine guidance. Number two, read the passage repeatedly. And by the way, don't fail to do that. It's easy to skip. And it's really helpful to do it, and to do it multiple times, and to do it in various translations even. Not that every translation is as good as the other, but it broadens you in ways. Number three, examine the general and specific context carefully. And again, I've emphasized this to you over and over again. Context is king. Recreate the passage accurately. Paragraph diagramming is very helpful. If you want to do word-for-word diagramming, you've learned how to do that in English grammar. You can do that in Greek grammar. You can do the same. But you recreate the passage accurately, and in doing so, hopefully see the main points to the subordinate points, and you see connectives and various other things. Number five, observe the content grammatically and syntactically. Looking at grammar, looking at syntax, looking at not only the words and so forth, but looking at things that are compared, things that are contrasted, things that are repeated, so forth, so forth. Number six, discover the central idea and purpose or purposes of the passage. And again, that should flow out of your exegesis in number, you know, 1 through 5. And so you say, this passage is about this, and this is why it's there and who it's written to. And those are the kind of things you're going to want to capture. Number seven is you address any interpretative problems that surface through your study. And we've devoted several lessons to this. And we will devote much of next time to John 15:6. We're not going to cover it today because of time. But we're going to cover it more. In fact, today I'm going to teach you number 8, principalize the biblical text for contemporary relevance. And these 8 steps are all we're going to learn this year in exegesis. In the remaining classes, we're going to kind of pull this all together and hopefully get to know it better. And you will be given probably at the next class an assignment, which is your final exam for June. And you will have a month to work on it. Uh-oh. And I'm going to assign you a passage in which you do steps 1 through 8 on this passage. And so what I'm doing is I'm going to, in essence, demand that everything you've learned, you now pull together in steps 1 through 8 on a particular passage of Scripture. It will have an interpretative problem in it that you have to work through, and so forth and so forth. And I'm going to give you a month to do it. And the assignment, as you'll see this time, is a very light one in light of the other things that are forthcoming. Number 9 in this process, you can just fill these in as you go now. Determine the preaching portion. You've done your study. Now you decide, now in light of all the material I have, this is how many verses I think I'll get through or like to get through, want to get through, and so forth. So you determine the preaching portion. Number 10, you write out a one-sentence propositional statement, which will be very similar to number 6, discovering the central idea and purposes of the passage. Number 11, you decide on an appropriate preaching outline that reflects the intent of the writer. And by appropriate preaching outline, you will see a preaching outline is different than a lecture outline. And we'll explain that. Number 12, fill in the exegetical material into your preaching outline. So now you've developed the skeleton in 11 and you're putting meat on the bones in 12. Number 13, you add an appropriate introduction, a conclusion, a title, and illustrations to your message. So now you're beefing it up even more. You want a good start, you want a good finish, you want a title that communicates, hopefully, and some illustrations to add in there. You know, you don't start with, I've got a really good illustration, I just need to find a passage of Scripture. You know, number 14, you include further biblical argumentation by utilizing supporting passages of Scripture. Now you may have done that already, and that you may have done that through your study, but one of the things you do to communicate truth is you find cross-references. You find other verses that further this. Or in the case of myself tomorrow, preaching on John 19 and the crucifixion, I will occasionally go to Matthew or Mark or Luke in a parallel passage to add further insights to what John excluded in his writing of the events. Number 15, you prayerfully agonize over your applications as they relate to you and your audience. And so you're thinking through, you're praying about, how does this apply to me? How is this going to apply to the people I'm speaking to? And you do want to make applications because 2 Timothy 4:2 preach the word, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Number 16, you meditate on these truths. Number 17, you take time to review your message before you preach. Now that's all assuming you're ready in time. There's a few times I'm walking up here and I'm pulling my pants up basically before I get up here. Because I'm just barely there, you know.
Quickly meditating on it as you pull your pants up.
Yes. 16 and 17 sometimes are very short when it comes to me. Sometimes that's happening right in that seat over there when everyone's singing, you know. Number 18, you preach the exposition in the power of the Spirit. So there comes a point when you deliver the sermon. You preach the exposition. You communicate the divine truth, hopefully in the power of the Spirit. Number 19, you evaluate them after your message in order to improve it and your preaching. You know, if I had to preach this again, what would I do different? Sometimes at the beginning of my messages, if you look at my notes, I will have a little sticky note there or something. If you preach this again, cut out this, add that, emphasize that. This is too long. Make it into two messages, you know, whatever. You evaluate. What really resonated with people? What didn't? What seemed to go well? What didn't? So forth. And there needs to be some self-evaluation. And again, even when it comes to that, you know, it's okay at times to ask somebody that you perhaps respect, you know, how do you think it went? But just keep in mind, be careful who you ask, and make sure you want the answer. You know, I used to ask Dave Knutson, you know, when he was here, you know, how do you think it went today? Oh, I loved it. You know, I loved it every time, so it didn't help me at all. It was nice for my ego, but it wasn't good for my exposition. You know? You usually want to ask your wife for the other side, okay? At number 20, you trust God to use His Word and give Him the glory as He does. At the end of the day, you just have to trust that God's Word will not return void. And there are times you walk out of the pulpit kicking yourself in the butt, man, did I do a lousy job? And people come up and you say, oh, that ministered to me so well. Other times it was like, man, was I filled with Spirit today? And he said, I think it was you just have to trust God to use His Word. Now, today we're looking at principalizing the text for contemporary relevance. You know, I got that phrase, principalizing the text, from something Richard Mayhew has insightfully written. Preaching does not stop with understanding ancient languages, history, culture, and customs. Unless the centuries can be bridged with contemporary relevance in the passage, then the preaching experience differs little from a classroom encounter. One must first process the text for original meaning and then principalize the text for current applicability. Now, when someone has a lecture method of preaching, the material is long ago and far away. Now, I'm learning about the Amalekites. Okay, so what does it have to do with my marriage, you know? Or what does this have to do with... It's long ago, far away, might be interesting. And I'm not saying there's never a place to go there. I'm just saying if it never gets to the then and now, then versus now, you've got a problem. And remember, the objective of learning the Scripture isn't to fill our minds merely with facts and figures and dates and history. It's to transform our lives, how we think and how we live each and every day. So when it comes to principalizing the text, what is principalizing? What is principalizing? The effective teaching or preaching of the Word must involve going from the then of the past to the always and now in that order. The then of the past to the always and now in that order. By always, I'm going to be talking about permanent principles, transdispensational principles, principles that transcend, excuse me, age and time. They're permanent, they're always true. And when I'm talking about the now, I'm going to talk about present principles and their application to our life. Because are there some truths that are true today that weren't true in the past? So that it's not a permanent principle, but it clearly is a present principle. And so that's how I'm going to distinguish those two. We can always get from the then to the now over the bridge called always. The bridge of permanent principles. Principalizing the text involves first accurately exegeting. Let's change that here. Exegeting the passage from its original context and meaning, to then discovering or discerning from the passage its permanent or present principles for current applicability. And I made a little change that is not corrected in your handout for current applicability. So again, you start with the exegesis. That's where you always start. You never start with the interpretation. You never start with the application. You always start with the observation. You start with the exegesis before you do exposition. You've got to know what is the text saying. What does the text mean before you get to what does it mean to me? So you start with the exegesis. From the exegesis, you then discover or discern from the passage. Now here's a permanent principle, or here's a present principle that certainly applies for today. So you understand what principalizing is. You're going to the text, you've studied it, and you're drawing out from the text, here's a principle, here's a principle, here's a principle, here's a principle that clearly can be supported from that passage of Scripture.
I understand that it's tied to...
You want to talk into the mic?
I understand that it's tied to making application, but it also seems pretty close to discovering the central idea and purpose. So can you give us an example of the difference between those two?
Sure, yeah. When you're discovering the central idea and purpose, for example, let's just use John 15 for a minute. Okay, central idea is what? The believers...
Fruitfulness.
Yeah, the idea is about fruitfulness and primarily about the believer's need to abide in Christ in order for Him to produce fruit in our lives. You know, I'm sure you can say a lot more, but that's the essence. Okay? Now, I stated the general idea and the purpose, but did I state the principles that that passage consists of? That's the difference.
Okay. So this is more specific.
Broad brush versus specifics.
Okay.
Okay. What are permanent and present principles? Let's define our terms here so you understand them. A permanent or transdispensational principle is a fundamental or comprehensive spiritual truth which all believers or unbelievers are responsible to believe, be, or do. No matter what age they live in, what dispensation they live under, what culture they practice, or what language they speak. So you're looking at something fundamental, something comprehensive, by way of spiritual truth, which all believers, or in some cases unbelievers, I'm not saying it's true for... There's no distinction between a believer and unbeliever and what applies to them. What I'm saying is there are at times transdispensational personal principles that apply to unbelievers too. That they're responsible to believe or to be or to do, no matter what age they live in, what dispensation they live under, what culture they practice, or what language they speak. Okay? Now let me just give you some, okay? So you can just clearly see this. You know, the one that always comes to my mind first is his Hebrews 11:6. What does it say? Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now, if you look at Hebrews 11, it starts out with Abel. He lived under what dispensation? Conscience. Then you have Noah, who lived under the dispensation of conscience, but then got into human government. And then you got Abraham, who lived under the dispensation of promise. And then you've got Moses, who lived under the dispensation of law. And yet, in each case, they pleased the Lord. Why? Because there was a permanent principle. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So this is a permanent principle. And that's why when you're teaching the Old Testament, or even when you're teaching the Gospels, quote, until you get to the Upper Room Discourse, those are the things you're looking for. The permanent principles. And you're distinguishing that from temporary things, which we'll hit on in a little bit. Now, can someone else think of another permanent principle here? That's true in all dispensations? Robert?
You're justified by faith.
Okay, mm-hmm. Justification by faith. We could use Romans 4, right? Because who's the illustration?
Abraham.
Okay? Justification by faith. Here's another principle. True. 1 Peter 1:16. Anyone know what 1 Peter 1:16 is? Be holy, for I am holy. Is that true? Is that true under the law? Not true under grace? Yeah, it's Peter. And the great saying it, but he quotes a verse from the Old Testament to support it. It's a permanent principle. God wants us to live lives that are set apart unto Him. And that's true in every dispensation. Was that true under conscience? Was that true under promise? Was that true under law? Is that true under grace? Will that be true under kingdom? The believers are to be holy as He is holy? Yeah. It's a permanent principle. Here's another one. Another permanent principle.
Marriage,
okay. Sure, marriage. Marriage would be family, human government. The church, is that a permanent principle?
No,
that's where you make that distinction. Okay, Melina?
How about without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of
sin? Okay, without shedding blood. There's no remission of sins, okay.
God resists the proud.
Okay, very good. God resists the proud. You know, it's interesting how many times that verse is found. It's true. God always resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. That is just a fixed principle. Here's another one. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. James 5:16. And then James says that to church age believers, and he illustrates it then following with
Elijah.
In the Old Testament. So these are permanent principles. And there are many permanent principles in the Bible. And in your study, in your exegesis, there will be permanent principles that surface. B, you must accurately distinguish between permanent and temporary principles or practices. Permanent and temporary principles or practices. Now, you haven't been required to get basic Bible interpretation yet, have you, or have you?
No.
I don't think so. Okay. This will be one of the books we cover next year. We will not bog down on this. We'll move pretty quickly. You'll do a lot of it outside of class. But this is basically Roy Zuck, who recently went to be with the Lord last March. By the way, a little sidebar to our knowledge. The last book review he ever did was Shall Never Perish Forever. Isn't that interesting? Then he died and he never perished forever. But Roy Zuck taught exegesis at Dallas Seminary for like 35 years. And he basically took his notes finally and put them in a book, which we've had the opportunity of using in Gibbs. Almost the entirety of Gibbs. Now, in this, he has a number of chapters, but he has an excellent section. Yes. Pages 90 through 97. To what extent are passages of the Bible limited by the culture? Okay. And he's got an exercise that you will do. So I'm not going to tell you the answers, but I'm going to tell you the questions. Okay? And you have to decide, is this a permanent principle or practice or temporary? For example, and if it's a temporary practice, is there a permanent principle yet from it? Here they are. Greet one another with a holy kiss. There are some single people who wish that was a permanent practice. You know. Abstain from meat that's been sacrificed to idols. Be baptized. Wash one another's feet. Extend the right hand of fellowship. Ordain by the laying on of hands. Prohibit women from speaking in a church assembly. Have fixed hours of prayer. Sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Abstain from eating blood. Slaves should obey their earthly masters. Observe the Lord's Supper. Do not make any oaths. Anoint the sick with oil. Permit no women to teach. Preach two by two. Go into Jewish synagogues to preach. Eat what is set before you, asking no questions of conscience. Prohibit women from wearing braided hair, gold, or pearls. Abstain from fornication. Do not seek marriage. Be circumcised. Women should pray with their heads covered. Drink communion from a single cup. Take formal religious vows. By the way, there's a verse after every one of these. Yeah. That's found somewhere. You know, this is where he's getting it from. Avoid praying in public. Speak in tongues and prophesy. Meet in homes for church. Work with your hands. Lift your hands when praying. Give to those who beg from you. Pray before meals. Support no widow under 60 years old. Say amen at the end of prayers. Fast in connection with ordination. Wear sandals but not an extra tunic. Wives should submit to their husbands. That's right there with tunics, isn't it? You know. Show no favoritism to the rich. Use unleavened bread for communion. Cast lots for church officers. Owe no man anything. Have seven deacons in the church. Do not eat meat from animals killed by strangulation. Allow no one to eat if he will not work. Give up personal property. Have self-employed clergy. Take collections in church for the poor. And men should not have long hair. Now, all those were things that were either communicated or practiced in the Bible. And when you're teaching, you have to discern, is this permanent or temporary? If it's temporary, what was the principle behind it, and is that permanent or temporary? Like, for example, you're reading Leviticus, and it says that you're not to have mixed threads. Okay? Yeah, we'd all be in trouble, right? Was that a permanent principle, temporary principle? If it was a temporary principle, was there a permanent... temporary practice, was there a permanent principle behind it? See, that's what you have to discern from your exegesis and then your interpretation. And then, in order to make application. And by the way, do a lot of people screw it up? Those very things? Well, yeah, many of those, I can think of case in points where I know of some church or somebody who does those very things because they have, in my estimation, fail to or properly distinguish a permanent from a temporary practice or principle. Okay? So, You'll have fun in the future doing that exercise.
Uh-oh.
But that's not till next fall. A present principle, now we're moving from permanent to present. Key word, present. A present principle is a spiritual truth or command that especially applies, I could have added command or practice, that especially applies in light of the present age or dispensation which a believer or unbeliever lives in or under. So we move from something permanent to something present. Can you think of some examples of present principles that were not permanent but are certainly true today?
Can you say that again?
Yeah, can you think of a present principle that is certainly true today but wasn't true in the past? So it's not permanent, but it's clearly present. Okay. Yep. Ephesians 5:18. Be filled with the Spirit. And similar ones, you've got Ephesians 5:18. You've got 1 Thessalonians 5:19. You've got Ephesians 4:30. You've got Galatians 5:16. None of those commands you'll ever find before today. Why don't you find it in the past? Not every believer would have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. So therefore, those commands are relevant today, but they were not relevant in the past, and that's what you have to distinguish. For example, did you know Jesus, in his teaching to the disciples under the kingdom program, said that they could ask for the Holy Spirit? Says it in Luke. Says they could ask. Now, there's no example that they ever asked. But he said, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find. Will anyone ask this and da-da-da? And he goes on to say that your Heavenly Father will give you the Holy Spirit if you ask Him. Are you asking for the Holy Spirit today? No. So again, you're making a distinction. Okay, Melinda, you had one?
I don't remember that. I'm sorry.
Pardon?
I don't remember that.
Oh, okay. Another permanent principle. How about Romans 6:11 through 13? Present principle, but not permanent. Were believers ever told to reckon themselves to be dead to sin and alive to God? Present themselves? No. Why not? Because they weren't co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with Christ in the past. So this is a present truth that isn't a permanent principle, but certainly for us today. And do you see again the importance of dispensational understanding? And remember, dispensational understanding of truth comes out of a normal grammatical, historical, contextual hermeneutic in which you derive the literal meaning of Scripture in its historical context so that you distinguish between Israel and the church and law versus grace. And in doing so, you also distinguish between permanent versus temporary principles and or practices, or maybe present principles and practices that were not true in the past. So why do Reformed people practice infant baptism? Because they carry over circumcision. Because they're spiritual Israel. That's part of the reason why. And in getting baptized, you become part of the covenanted community. Totally Jewish thinking. And by the way, I was going to preach on this for pondering, but I changed. But one of the things that I've been thinking about again is the interconnectedness of doctrine. And when people think that they can shift from grace here, but it doesn't affect other areas, think again. It does. A move away from grace and a failure to be dispensational, does it affect your soteriology? That's why you've got preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, salvation messages. When it's not even that. Because they failed to distinguish. Does it affect your eschatology? Yes. Does it affect your ecclesiology, how you view the church? Absolutely. When it started, who it's for, how we function, so forth. It has all kinds of effect. Frankly, Reformed churches have a very abysmal view of ecclesiology, biblically. They don't know how to think about the church well, because they haven't rightly divided the Word of God. It's affected them. And so you understand what a present principle is? Something for today, a spiritual truth, a command, a practice that is true today that may not have been true in the past. If it was true in the past, it's a permanent principle. If it's been true now, but not in the past, it is a present principle. Okay, Philip?
I was just thinking about tricky ones. For instance, the Sabbath rest.
Okay.
And how we still have a rest today, but it's changed. It's a faith rest instead of a Sabbath day set aside.
Okay, yeah, like the Sabbath. The Sabbath under the law versus the faith rest today. Very important distinction to make, though.
So it's not a present...
You want to speak into the mic?
So it's not a permanent
principle,
yeah. But it is...
But there is a principle behind the Sabbath that we still embrace by way of resting, but the whole approach is totally different. It's kind of like this, too, by the way. You know, like the Ten Commandments. We say we're not under law, but under grace. But is it still wrong to lie?
Yes.
And steal, and so forth. So that principle is right, but the whole approach under grace is different than law. Mm-hmm. You know, and that's why we don't even approach coming to church like, why should you come to church? Because God said so. That's the law, right? Just... thou shall and thou shall not. Instead, we approach it, well, you're part of a body and God wants you to hear the word, to grow spiritually, to da-da-da. It's not just this command orientation. Under grace, there's a whole way of thinking because you're treated as an adult son under grace. Isn't that what Galatians teaches? And when you have adult sons, you want them just to obey. Do you want them to be able to think? When it comes to kids, you just have them obey. But we're treated as adult sons who have the ability to think and need to think biblically. So, number three, how to discover and communicate permanent or present principles. First of all, discovering permanent or present principles involve carefully and accurately following steps 1-7 in the exegetical process. Now, some of the principles are so obvious, they're like nuggets sitting out on the ground and you hardly have to do the process. But you need to do your exegesis if you really want to draw out from that passage the various principles that are there. In light of your careful study, stated or implied principles will surface or be clearly spelled out. Let's use John 3 for a moment without going there. You're familiar with this passage. Can you think of any principles that are right there in John 3, sitting right on the surface since you've heard that passage, that you would draw out or you would communicate?
You must be born again.
You must be born again. Boy, that's very clear, isn't it? Mm-hmm. You must be born again. That's principle. And in doing so, you could explain another. To be born again means to be spiritually born from God. You know, that's another principle that's there. That it is in contrast to the natural birth, but compared with the natural birth. Okay? What else from John 3? Go ahead, Philip.
That you are...
You want to pull that a little closer? I'm just thinking of our friends.
Yep, that we do not go to hell because of our sin, but because of... Not because of our unbelief.
Okay, what verse?
3:18.
Okay, that would be a principle. John 3:16 is a principle in itself, basically, isn't it? Okay, and you would draw principles right from the passage. They're right there. They're usually sitting right on the surface. Sometimes it's deeper. And I will explain in a moment. Let's see what it says. See, the more doctrinal the passage, the more apt the principles are to be explicitly stated. They're usually, when it's a doctrinal passage in Paul, for example, you're going to just see boom, 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 boom. These are principles usually very explicitly stated. Now, some of them are clearly implied. For example, let's just use this as an illustration. You're teaching Romans 6:12. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Okay, can you think of any principles that come out of there? Number one, you still have a sin nature that wants to reign. True?
Mm-hmm.
Why would you say don't let it reign if it couldn't? If there wasn't any sin nature to reign. So that's a principle that comes out of it. Number two, that you have a choice now in who will reign in your life. Whether the sin nature will or the Lord will. You know, those are principles that you could derive right from things that are either explicitly or implicitly stated. D, the more narrative the passage, the more apt that principles are to be implicitly discovered. Here, I'm teaching through Ruth. And I'm drawing out this principle, that principle, this principle, that principle. Most of those principles are inferred or implied from the passage. They're not just clearly stated on top. For example, when I'm in El Salvador and I'm teaching on David, I'm teaching David and Goliath. And then I taught on David and Bathsheba. They came up to me after and they said, we've never heard preaching like this before. Because all they knew was the storyline. And I drew out from underneath the story this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle, this principle. And they were like, wow. Now, I could support all of them with other verses of Scripture and so forth. But they were just used to the storyline. In narratives, they're usually implicit, not explicit. And part of the job of the exegete is to draw out those implicit principles and communicate them, but make sure they're true to the text and true to the Bible. Having discovered various present or permanent principles from your exegetical study, you then need to state them in a clear and concise manner. Don't preach like Puritans. You say, what do you mean? Have you ever seen a title of a Puritan sermon? They might say, the exposition of Romans 6 in light of your position in Christ and the need to reckon and yield yourself so that you could be filled with the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. That might be the title of the sermon. You know. Now, that's true. That may be what... But Puritans never got that right, by the way, either.
Yeah.
Anyhow. But the whole point... Tom and I were laughing because at times we have to, you know, think through and or agree upon a title of a message. I mean, of a book. What are we going to call this book? You know, and there's different theories on titles. And there's different eras of titles. And Puritans usually had long titles. You know, that's why you read sometimes books of the past and they have a 20-word title. You know, most titles today, most titles of movies today, how many words?
Three.
Yeah,
one.
Three. Mm-hmm. Not even usually two. Mm-hmm. In fact, they have done surveys about how many words you should. One, three, five. What colors, if you want to appeal to women, go red. If you want to do this, do that. They've done all these studies that you can look up. So forth. You know, we break the rules sometimes here because we don't care. We just like this. And that's the way it's going to be. You know, because we see at the end of the day, that's not really the issue. But when you're stating a principle, if you have this long, lengthy principle, you might bury the person. In other words, if it's too pithy, people are going to say, well, why did you even say it? You know, I mean... Was a dog bark? I mean, it was just so obvious. And so you want to try to find some balance there. And here's your assignment for next time. Discover and clearly state 10 principles that you would want to emphasize if you were teaching John 15:1-8. Now, remember, I'm not asking you to just give me 10 principles. Because you might find 20 principles in that passage. I'm saying of the principles, you need to select 10. You say, are there 10? There's more than 10 in verses 1 through 8. You select your top 10, as it were, and state them well.
So probably this would be two or three messages. In other words, probably a 10 principle message is going to not stick with people as well.
Yes.
Just guessing.
Yeah. But I want you, nevertheless, to still do the work of it. And frankly, when I teach John 15, 1 through 8, sometimes I will give 10 principles, but I won't state each of them as 1, 2, 3. Sometimes you just state things and you say them, or they're embodied in something else you say. Okay?
Do you want us to say whether they're transdispensational principles or just whichever we think are most important?
They're all... No, I don't need to know if they're permanent or present, because I believe John 15 is for today.
Okay.
And it's not transdispensational. You can't abide in Christ when you weren't in Christ in the Old Testament. Okay?
Do you want the principles supported by other passages?
No.
Or just from the text?
Just give me 10 and give me what verse you based it on. Give me 10. And I've got to be able to know that this came from this. Okay? So it's a relatively easy assignment. Okay? Which hopefully means you're going to be caught up with everything, right? Okay. Now, Carol's not here today. She's teaching up at Heritage Trail for their Ladies' Day, the two messages she taught at the retreat. So Tom is going to take over here after our break. And again, keep in mind, I'm going to give you an assignment. I'm going to think about whether I'll send you that assignment beforehand or not, in case you want to get started. I think Poochie's the only person probably who's going to be at the workshop. The rest of you, have you done it?
Yeah.
Your exegesis, Karen.
I've done that far, but I'm still going because I want to be prepared when I do have to.
Okay, yeah. But I was just thinking, in light of the workshop, I didn't want to load you up either. You know, if that. So.
With the final, is that what you're talking about? The long?
Yeah, I might give you actually the final exam assignment prior to the next class, even if, in case you wanted to get started.
Yeah. That'd be good.
That'd be nice.
Yeah. Yeah, it'll be a passage that's really good for you to go over.
First John chapter.
Obadiah.
Amos 3. No, you're going to all have the same passage.
Ezekiel 7.
Yeah.
Please don't make it First John 3.
Yeah.
However, he feels we each are weak in the flesh.
Okay, we are going to give you just about